Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This morning and next Sunday, I would like to address the pivotal historic event that we observed last Sunday, Reformation Sunday. Since this is a rather big topic, despite Denny's objections, I will dispense of the usual not-so-funny stories and the jokes that fall flat, and I'll get right into it. The Reformation, I hope you won't consider this boring history. It is history, but I certainly hope you won't find it boring, not because I plan to entertain you with a great presentation, but I trust we will comprehend, at least to some degree, the significance of these events and the personal sacrifice made by those who brought about the Reformation. Frankly, if it weren't for Martin Luther and others who laid their lives and livelihoods on the line, instead of assembling here this morning to worship and learn, we would be doing our Hail Marys in hopes of earning merit for eternity. It's been interesting to see how widely hailed this anniversary has been, and not just by the church. According to modern secular media, in the Reformation, we celebrate the era of individualism, begun by the father of modern liberty, Martin Luther, the monk who boldly rebuffed the Catholic Church, saying, "I stand on my own conscience." They tell us that after centuries of oppression, humanity was finally freed from the shackles of the church. Finally, the individual could stand up for his own beliefs and live by his own conscience without regard to the stuffy, restrictive church dogma. Thus began the church, the modern society. Of course, modern secular media is quite good at rewriting history to fit its own agenda, and this is no exception. Martin Luther did not say that, and he didn't usher in a new era of independent thinking. This morning and next Sunday, I would like to talk about what really happened 500 years ago and how those events have dramatically impacted our lives and how very different it is compared to what the secularists say. The setting is Saxony in eastern Germany at the turn of the 16th century. Thanks to new silver mining technology, there was much wealth in Saxony. Its ruler, Frederick the Wise, used some of the wealth to build a new seminary in Saxony capital of Wittenberg. Meanwhile, a Saxony mining engineer by the name of Hans Luther also became wealthy and used part of his wealth to send his son Martin to the University of Erfurt to become a lawyer. All was well. This was the calm before the storm, literally. One day as Martin rode his horse back to school after a visit home, he came upon a violent storm. A bolt of lightning struck so close to him that he fell off his horse. Afraid he was about to die, Luther cried out, "Saint Anne, save me! I will become a monk!" In other words, this young man attempted to bribe God by way of the patron saint of miners, as in silver miners, to spare his life. His dad was furious with him for his foolish vow. But true to his word, Martin dropped out of law school and enrolled in St. Augustine's monastery to become a monk. He later enrolled in the University of Wittenberg, where after 3 bachelor's degree and a master's degree, he earned a doctorate in theology. This guy was no dummy. However, Martin Luther had a problem. He had an acute sense of his sinfulness. Most of us are really good at minimizing our sin, the awfulness of our personal sin. It is so easy to point to others who have done worse things, much worse things. We see the sin of our decent lives as not all that bad. We blame our anger on a bad marriage, or our temper tantrum on unreasonable parents or an unreasonable child. So we pray for Jesus to fix it for us rather than acknowledge our sin. Oh, we intellectually know that our sins broke our relationship with God until Jesus fixed it for us on the cross. But with the possible exception of Good Friday, we're not all that bothered with it. Am I alone in this? Well, not so for Martin. He was obsessed with a consciousness of his sin. He was a good monk, but knew he didn't live up to God's standards. And with his Catholic merit-based theology, he was left without a remedy because he knew he could not atone for his own sins or earn enough merit to go unpunished. Over time, his struggle with guilt bordered on psychosis. He spent hour upon hour confessing every thought and deed he could remember from his entire life that could be considered sin. Doing all he could to merit salvation, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. According to Catholic doctrine, special merit was conferred for such endeavors. But the sin and debauchery that he saw among church leaders in Rome tormented him all the more. Then it happened. One day, while meditating on Paul's letter to the Romans, Martin suddenly realized that the righteousness of God was not something to be attained or to live up to, as he had always thought and attempted, but was a gift from God, the righteousness of Christ put to the account of a sinner by grace through faith. It was not his doctoral studies that led to the stark realization. It was his consciousness of his utter sinfulness and desperate condition that led him to finally understand the magnitude of God's grace freely bestowed. This impacted him for the rest of his life and became one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. The doctrine was as old as the church, clearly taught by the apostles and embraced by the early church. But as the Catholic Church became progressively political and tyrannical, God's grace was replaced with self-effort. Martin Luther was a changed man. Gone were the dark days and futile attempts to justify himself. Oh, how he reveled in his newfound freedom. And not only he, but his whole university embraced the newly rediscovered theology. The whole place was transformed. But this is only one aspect of the Reformation. At this point, Luther saw his theology as fully within the bounds of Catholic doctrine. He had no thought of leaving the Catholic Church. His goal was twofold. Like many others, he wanted to see the church reformed from within. He wanted to see the scandals and abuse gone and the sexual perversion eradicated that was so rampant within the priesthood all the way up, as he had personally discovered on his pilgrimage to Rome. Luther was by no means alone in this desire, but he also wanted to see restored the sound theology that had marked not only the early church, but even the early Catholic Church. At this point in his life, he only desired a purification and restoration of the Catholic Church. He had no thought of leaving it. Well, let's leave Luther and Wittenberg for now and turn from Saxony, Germany, to Rome. In 1506, Pope Julius II began the 120-year construction project to build St. Peter's Basilica. It is unbelievably magnificent and was incredibly expensive to build. 10 years later, Pope Leo X had to figure out how to continue to finance the construction project. He came up with a novel plan to sell off some of the assets of the church's treasury of merits. So what is that? Well, in order to understand the Pope's Bank of Merits, we must first understand a bit of the church's teaching on sin. By Catholic doctrine, when a priest absolves a person's sins during confession, the eternal penalty is removed, but the temporal penalty remains and must be paid for by penance or good works, as assigned by the priest. Temporal penalties can be severe. For example, knights who fought in the Battle of Hastings in 1066 were required 10 years of penance for each person they had killed, despite the campaign having been blessed by the Pope. Since most people were unable to fully acquit themselves of all sins in this life, they must languish in purgatory, a temporary hell-like existence, until they earn enough merit to discharge all of their sins, at which time they can enter heaven. This was no small matter. For example, a prayer roll from the 16th century claimed that five Hail Marys plus five readings of the Lord's Prayer in Latin plus one Latin reading of the Apostles' Creed would reduce time in purgatory by 52,712 years. If you and I face that much time in purgatory, think what Lynn Wegman has to look forward to. Some individuals, however, namely Jesus Christ and the Catholic saints, lived such good lives that they earned more merit than they personally needed. They were able to skip purgatory altogether and enter heaven directly. The extra merit they had earned was entrusted to the church for safekeeping, with the Pope as the custodian of the trust. As such, the Pope is able to transfer bank merit to those in need as he sees fit, thereby reducing or eliminating a person's required time and punishment in purgatory. This is where the selling of indulgences comes in. Indulgences promise to reduce time in purgatory. Leo's indulgences went even further. They completely eliminated the need to spend any time in purgatory. Of course, this type of indulgence was very desirable and commanded a higher price, which fit well with Leo's fundraising efforts. To carry out his scheme, Pope Leo created a franchise system and assigned collection territories based on the amount of money a person or group committed to collect. Like tax collectors, they were encouraged to get as much money as they could squeeze out of people and were rewarded for their work with a percentage of the collections. The more they collected, the more they earned. One group that signed up was the Dominicans, an order of friars devoted to serving church leaders. Unfortunately, they could be rather unscrupulous. One of their priests, Johann Tetzel, was particularly nefarious. Once he had squeezed everything he could out of a parish, he talked them into buying indulgences for their dead relatives. People of meager means dug deep and sacrificed much, hoping to free their dead parents or child from the supposed hellish torment of purgatory. Those poor people could afford the price of indulgences no more than many today who fall prey to televangelists who offer healing and blessing in returns for sacrificial contributions. Their practices were and are despicable. Tetzel told his listeners that his indulgences were so good it mattered not what prior or future sins were committed, and not even repentance was required. One of his sayings was so perverted I won't mention it this morning, but a well-known saying of Tetzel's was, "As soon as the coin in the coin box rings, another soul from purgatory springs." Remember, the Roman Catholic Church supposedly controlled the destiny of all souls. So people jumped at the opportunity, sacrificing their life savings in exchange for deliverance from purgatory. This abuse gave the church control not only over individuals, but whole countries. Should an emperor resist the Pope's edict, the Pope would issue an interdiction, thus supposedly damning all its citizens to hell. These abuses infuriated Martin Luther. With still no thought of leaving the Catholic Church, he did what academics did when they had a disagreement. He challenged the Dominicans to a debate. The debate protocol of the day involved writing a list of statements or theses that the debater was willing to defend. So Luther compiled 95 arguments against the sale of indulgences. And on October 31st, 1517, the day that has become known as Reformation Day, he posted them on the university bulletin board, which happened to be the church door. By the way, contrary to how it is often portrayed, the nailing of his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door was not an act of defiance. It was standard protocol, more an act of conformity than protest. Martin's students decided to help out. They translated the 95 theses into German, and thanks to the newly invented printing press, distributed many copies. To everyone's amazement, it immediately became a bestseller and was even translated into nearly every European language and was sold widely. The printings gained so much interest because while Luther's 95 theses dealt directly, strictly with the abuse of indulgences, the theological scope of the controversy quickly expanded. Luther's intent was to protect what he saw as good Catholic doctrine against abuses by the Dominicans and church leaders. But his approach implicated generally accepted Catholic theology in areas of free will and divine grace, as well as religious authority. As we will see later, it is important to understand that Luther still had no thought of leaving or splitting the church. He was a devout Catholic theologian who wanted to see the church reject the scandalous selling of indulgences. Well, rather than discuss the debate that followed the posting of his theses, suffice it to say the lengthy process caused Luther to reevaluate all his theological views. He finally came to realize that much contemporary Catholic theology ran contrary to Scripture and sound Catholic doctrine of earlier centuries. Years later, Luther published major treatises attacking Catholic doctrine on a wide range of subjects, including justification by faith, grace, free will, the priesthood of the believers, the sacraments, and the authority of the papacy. In one of these, he said of the Pope, "It is a horrible and frightful thing that the ruler of Christendom, who boasts himself vicar of Christ and successor of St. Peter, lives in such worldly splendor that in this regard no king nor emperor can equal or approach him, and that he who claims the title most holy and most spiritual is more worldly than the world itself. He wears a triple crown when the greatest kings wear but a single crown. If that is like the poverty of Christ and of St. Peter, then it is a new kind of likeness." Well, the battle was on. Pope Leo condemned Luther's writings and gave him 60 days to recant. Luther refused, so he was excommunicated. He not only ignored the excommunication, he publicly burned it. Well, burning his letter of excommunication may have worked with the Pope, but not with the Holy Roman Emperor. Who is that, you might ask? Well, Voltaire said the Holy Roman Empire was a triple misnomer. It was not holy, did not include Rome, and was not an empire. It was actually a confederation of European states with an elected emperor who was essentially the CEO of the Confederation. At this time in history, Charles I of Spain became the emperor. While it seems odd to our way of thinking, no ruler in the 16th century thought it possible or even desirable to separate religion and politics. They were very much intertwined. Luther's 95 theses and his subsequent excommunication by the Pope had caused no small stir in all of Europe. So Charles summoned Luther to appear at the Diet of Worms. Now, each spring it's fun to watch robins hopping around your yard enjoying their diet of worms. Sorry, that one was for Denny. The Imperial Diet, however, was the emperor's legislative body. Each year it met in a different city within the Confederacy. The Diet of 1521 met in the German city of Worms, correctly pronounced Worms. Thus, the Diet of Worms. Problem was, the Pope's excommunication made Luther a marked man, and Worms was not in Saxony. Traveling there put Luther's life at risk. The emperor promised him safe conduct, but an earlier emperor had promised John Huss safe conduct to Constance, only to revoke it and burn him at the stake. Luther had good reason to doubt the emperor's promise of safe conduct, but he decided to take the risk. He went to the Diet ready to confront his opponents and expose their error. When he arrived, however, he wasn't afforded that opportunity. The emperor and papal representation told him to recant everything he had ever written and demanded a simple yes or no response. He was given the night to think it over. After an agonizing night, the next day he responded. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other." Sorry. God help me. Amen. In contrast to how it is often portrayed as a brash act of defiance and bold denunciation of the church, it wasn't. It was a genuinely courageous statement because with it came a well-justified fear of death by fire. Notice that he did not say, "I stand on my own conscience," as is so often said of him. No, he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God, and it is not safe nor right to go against conscience." His statement had nothing to do with personal independence or a right of private interpretation. To the contrary, it showed his complete dependence on and his allegiance to Scripture. Rather than announce a newfound freedom, he states his slavery to God's word. While Luther's safe conduct was not revoked, however, as soon as he left Worms, he was declared an imperial outlaw, making it open season on his life. By the way, it wasn't just his life that was at risk. Anyone who helped him was guilty of aiding and abetting an outlaw, and his status as an outlaw remained the rest of his life. On multiple occasions, he and his family had to flee their home for their own protection. Here's a picture of their home, by the way. It is so easy for us, isn't it, to enjoy the benefits of the Reformation without a thought for the sacrifice made by our brothers and sisters of prior centuries that brought about such blessings. Well, back to Luther's promised safe conduct. As he returned home, Luther's elector, Frederick the Wise, in order to protect him, had him kidnapped and whisked away to the Wartburg Castle, where he remained in hiding for almost a year, writing and translating the Bible into German. It was while in hiding at Wartburg that Luther's theological rift with current Catholic theology became so pronounced. As to how one gets to heaven, soteriology, the mystical Catholic theology prevalent in Luther's day was little more than repackaged semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism espouse works-based theology on the earning of salvation, or the earning of salvation based on at least, in part, self-merit. These heresies had been denounced by the Catholic Church in the 5th and 6th centuries, yet soon afterward, the heresies began to creep into Catholic doctrine. Luther, however, had gained a new understanding of salvation that can be expressed in two Latin phrases, sola gratia and sola fide, by grace alone and through faith alone. Or per the Apostle Paul, it is by grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As for authority, when it came to religious truth, what or who was authoritative? All Christian theology, including soteriology, hinges on how this question is answered. Catholicism had held for centuries that there are two sources of authority, Scripture and tradition. As for tradition, they held that since Jesus obviously taught much that was not recorded in the New Testament, his other sayings were through church tradition equally authoritative. They also say that Jesus gave Peter the keys to the church, and later popes somehow inherited these keys, as well as the right to speak on par with Scripture. In addition, only the church leaders at the top had the knowledge, wisdom, and God-given authority to interpret Scripture and determine what it means. By preventing the translation of the Bible into the common languages, only the highly educated who could read Latin were able to know whether or not the church's teachings were correct. In contrast, Luther's position is summed up with the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Not only does Scripture give us direct teachings of the apostles and prophets, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that makes it infinitely more reliable than any other writings, no matter how early they were recorded. He did not deny the church has authority. This was no apologetic for a Christian free-for-all or a just Jesus and me movement. No, the church has substantial authority, but rather than being co-equal with or above Scripture, it is Scripture that endows the church with authority. Along with his belief in the supreme authority of Scripture, Luther believed in the perspicuity of Scripture, a fancy word that simply means Scripture is clear, or at least clear enough for most people to understand its essence as relates to salvation. It was this perspective that led Luther to translate the Bible into German, making it accessible to common people rather than just theologians. This not only enabled the commoner to understand God's word, but it exposed the errors of the Latin Vulgate, as well as the errors of Catholic doctrine, including Catholic error regarding salvation. Let's be clear. This concept does not diminish in any way the need for diligence and study. The Reformers understood, for example, that applying oneself to grammatical study of language was necessary. As I said earlier, problems in the modern church are multitudinous because we neglect serious study of Scripture. The Apostle Paul scolded the Corinthian church for not being able to handle the solid meat of the word, able only to handle milk due to their immaturity. However, a theological degree and grasp of Latin is not required for one to understand the concept of sin, hell, and redemption. The other leg of Luther's two-legged reform, word and sacrament, was also dependent upon restoring Scripture to its authoritative place. Catholic tradition had come up with 7 sacraments. Luther only recognized 2 of these. The other 5 could not withstand the scrutiny of Scripture. The word sacrament is derived from the Latin word sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek word mosterion, meaning something hidden or a secret. Remember when Paul told the Ephesians that God had revealed to him the mystery that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel? That's the same word, mysterion. As we will see later, the Catholic Church mix in a good share of mysticism in deriving their version of the sacraments. We will look at this distinction next week, but for now, from an evangelical perspective, a sacrament, more commonly referred to as an ordinance, is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Take baptism, for example. Jesus instructed us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In doing so, he gave us a picture of our sins being washed away. The baptism ordinance also pictures for us our death to sin, our burial to the old way of life, and our resurrection to new life in Christ. The other sacrament Christ gave us is the Lord's Supper, or communion, or in Catholic terms, the Eucharist. Our participation in this sacrament pictures for us his broken body, his shed blood for our sins. It reminds us of the high price he paid, and it reminds us that he is our spiritual sustenance. Without his provision, we cannot survive. Both sacraments were illustrated, commanded, and explained by Jesus and the apostles and preserved for us in Scripture. But to these sacraments, the Catholic Church added 5 that are not laid out in Scripture: confirmation, marriage, penance, holy orders, and extreme unction. With their 7 sacraments, the Church gained control of the souls of men from the cradle with infant baptism, throughout life with the absolution of sins through confession and the Eucharist, to the grave with extreme unction, thus maintaining the public's absolute dependence on the Church. Well, let's briefly review these. Confirmation, instruction in sound theology. They called it confirmation. We call it E4. It's a great idea. Should be practiced. In fact, its neglect by the modern evangelical church, has much to do with why so many kids leave the faith when they leave home. Why the church is so impotent when it comes to impacting society. And why so many are so weak in evangelism. But it's not a sacrament. It is nowhere mentioned or instructed in Scripture beyond the general instruction to teach sound doctrine. Marriage. Sacraments are for Christians. Marriage is for Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, pagans. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is not a sacrament. Penance. Although Scripture does instruct us to confess our sins to one another and to forgive one another, it does not define a procedure and does not appoint an intermediary for forgiveness except Christ. Scripture also does not assign the impossible task of enumerating all of our sins in order for forgiveness to take place. And maybe worst of all, by requiring the sinner's effort in order to obtain forgiveness, the Catholic practice of penance rejects the full and complete adequacy of Christ's atonement for our sins. Holy orders. By this is meant the formal commissioning of priests by the laying on of hands. There are examples in Scripture of the laying on of hands as someone is sent out, but nowhere is it commanded nor a procedure defined. This elevation of the priesthood also tends to deny the biblical teaching that all believers are priests and that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And then extreme unction. more commonly known as last rites. This sacrament comes from James' instruction on the prayer and anointing of the sick by the elders. The goal in James is healing, not a bestowing of eternal life as a person dies. There is no scriptural basis for this sacrament. That leaves two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. Like modern-day evangelicals, Luther rejected the five and embraced the two. However, evangelicals reject the form of the two sacraments that Luther embraced. Baptism. Luther embraced infant baptism and saw it as salvific. Now, if we find this and his understanding of the Eucharist faulty, and we do, let's not be too hard on him. Reject the error, yes, but understand how he could err. Like you and me, Luther was to some extent a product of his culture. Like all great leaders, it was when he transcended his culture that he became magnificent. In our current cultural upheaval, great men like Columbus and George Washington are maligned for their failure to reject all vestiges of their culture that are today seen as wrong. We must take care not to do the same to Christians of past centuries who transcended society in some regards while remaining blind to others. Isn't this also true of Abraham, Moses, David? Again, let's reject Luther's errors, but thank God for his bravery and achievement in areas that he did understand. Luther figured out some of the pieces of the puzzle, but he missed others. We don't share his Catholic views of infant baptism. We also disagree with his views of the Eucharist or of the Lord's Supper. This is quite important, so let's take a minute to look at this, and then I'll wrap up. Finally, the Eucharist. The Catholic Church teaches a concept called transubstantiation. This is a belief that upon the priest's pronouncement, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for Jesus' words, this is my body, that the bread and wine are mysteriously transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. It still looks and tastes like a wafer and wine, but that's an illusion. By the way, the phrase hocus pocus originated as an intentional botching of hoc est corpus meum by Dutchmen who scoffed at the priest's claims to magically transform the bread and wine while not producing any evidence of the transformation. That little tidbit has nothing to do with our sermon topic this morning, but I thought you might find it interesting. So back to transubstantiation. Big word, but simple concept. So stick with me. Luther rejected transubstantiation. Here we have not only a Catholic priest, but a Catholic theologian rejecting one of the core tenets of the Catholic Church. For years, he had performed the hoc est corpus meum ritual, but now he says it didn't really transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. Now here, I believe, is an example of the grip of culture on one's thinking. Luther knew the bread and wine were not mysteriously transformed, but he couldn't completely break with the idea. Having grown up in mystical Catholicism, he found it hard to completely abandon mystical thought. He came up with a new concept. Rejecting the notion that the bread and wine were actually transformed, he nevertheless said Jesus is somehow physically present in the process of partaking in the bread and wine. His idea, called consubstantiation, saw the fundamental substance of the body and blood of Christ as present in, through, and under the substance of the bread and wine. It's still bread and wine, but when you partake, you not only have the Holy Spirit living within, but mysteriously, Jesus is bodily present. To this day, The Lutheran Church embraces this idea. We will talk more about this next week as we look at a negative ramification of Luther's mysticism. Well, today we've reviewed events that led up to the Reformation. We saw young Martin's vow to become a monk, his subsequent struggle with his sin and fear of hell, then his radical transformation as he came to understand salvation by grace through faith. The posting and the distribution of the 95 Theses, his excommunication and condemnation, and finally his kidnapping and year in hiding as he refined his theology and translated the Bible into German. Next week, we will examine events that followed and their dramatic effect on the church. In closing, I would like to do two things. First, I want to pray for you, Max McLean's reenactment of Luther's prayer the night before he gave his answer. He knew his life might end the next day. John Huss had been burned at the stake for his refusal to recant theology that Luther now embraced. This could be his last day. Following that prayer, if the musicians would come forward, please, this time. Following the prayer, I was planning to have us do a responsive reading. But as we sang Come Thou Fount this morning, it so reminded me of the struggle that Martin Luther, that we've laid out this morning of Martin Luther, as it talks about being prone to wonder and sin. And then it talks about God's grace. And so I thought, rather than do our responsive reading, once the prayer is complete, we will sing, Come Thou Fount. So please stand and bow your heads with me as we attempt 500 years later to identify with the emotion and struggle of our brother, Martin Luther.
That evening he writhed in turmoil, anxiety, and doubt. In the midst of his personal agony, he wrote a prayer asking God for courage to do what is right. This is Luther's prayer, the night before he would take his stand. Almighty, eternal God, what a contemptible thing this world is. Yet how it causes men to gape and stare at it. How small and slight is the trust of men in God. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men and the devil, so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the reason and wisdom of all the world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone, for this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is this cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. Futile and vain is all, lame and halting, all that is carnal and smacks of the flesh. God, O God, dost thou not hear me, my God? Art thou dead? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou art merely hiding thyself. Hast thou chosen me for this task? I ask thee. I am sure thou hast. Or so, let it be then. Thy will be done. For never in my life did I intend to oppose such great lords. Never had I resolved to do this. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress, through the might and the strengthening of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, where tarriest thou? O thou my God, where art thou? Come, O come, I am ready to lay down my life for this cause, meek as a lamb, for the cause is righteous and it is thine. The world must leave my conscience unconquered, even though it were full of devils, and though my body, the work and creation of thy hand, should be utterly ruined. But thy word and spirit are a good compensation to me, and after all, only the body is concerned. The soul is thine, and belongs to thee, and with thee it will be.